And if you need a Bible, just like Bella did, go grab one. Father, you tell us that the Spirit is speaking. We're going to read it in just a second, that the Spirit is speaking to the churches. And he's still saying things, Lord. And so as we read, we know that this isn't just for a church thousands of years ago in a place that we've never been and may never go to. Lord, you have something to say to us. So, Father, would you speak? We're here to listen. We pray this in your precious name. Revelation 2. Gosh, we've come a long ways. We've been in Revelation, I think this is the third or fourth week, and we've only made it to chapter 2. And we're going to spend a considerable amount of time with each of these churches, probably a Sunday per church as we go through the seven churches here. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts this way. Please follow along. To the angel, or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Jesus, of course, is dictating here, guys. He's speaking directly. John is just writing down what Jesus says. To the angel, or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear... Now, did church buildings have ears? No, who's he talking to? Who has ears? We do. I've got two of them. So do most of you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, is presently saying. That's present tense, guys. Says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I almost want to go back and read chapter 1, but we did that last week, and so we didn't make it very far. But each chapter that we're going to read, if you're here for the first time, if you're just joining us, you're going to want to go back and read chapter 1 because, well, what's a lampstand? What's a star? Who is talking? You know, what's going on with Jesus? How is Jesus speaking to the Apostle John? What do you mean he's dictating? I thought Jesus came, he died on the cross, he ascended up to heaven. What's going on? Well, that's all chapter 1. We came to verse 19 in chapter 1, which is an outline for the entire book, where Jesus said to John the Apostle, the man he met with, he said, write the things which you have seen, those things in chapter 1, and the things which are, the churches, this church age that we are still currently in. And he said, and the things which will take place after this. So there's that threefold division we saw. What John saw in chapter 1, the things which are currently the church age, and the things which will take place after this from chapter 4 on in this book. And remember, you know, these symbols that we see, the lampstands, the stars, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word is apocalypse, and the world is afraid of it. We talked about this last week. You say apocalypse, and nobody's like, yay, bring it on, except people that know what the word means, because it's an unveiling. God is unveiling, revealing things to us that we couldn't otherwise know. If the book of Revelation was absent from the Bible, what would we have? We'd have some promises, many promises, in fact, that Jesus was returning, but the program with which he would solve the problem of a broken world. You know, we've got a creation, right? We sang about it, but is it the way that it's supposed to be? No. If you think it is, you're crazy, and we can talk about that afterwards. You're crazier than me, and I'm half crazy, right? The world is not as it should be, and I want to know, how is God going to fix it? Without this book, we wouldn't have that answer. We'd have promises, illusions, things, great things, but he just goes through it in such great detail. So Jesus has chosen to speak in chapters 2 and 3 to the churches of an area. They're not all the churches in the world, but they're the churches of Turkey, that area in the ancient world. And there's seven of them. And what I find that's amazing is just like he said at the end, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying, present tense, to the churches. So is he just writing to Ephesus? Who's he also writing to? Us. To me, to Dale, to Ricky, to Andrew, to Karen, to Perry, to Ralph. He's writing to us, guys. That's why this is here. That's why John faithfully recorded these words. As we start chapter 2, and with each of these seven churches, there's going to be a looking back, a nod back to some specific attribute of Jesus, which is presented to us in the first chapter. Remember when John saw him, he turned and saw him, and then he perceived Jesus. He saw Jesus in his glory. The last time John had seen him, of course, the ascension, yes, but the thing that I believe made the biggest impact on John's mind and heart was when he and the other disciples weren't present, was at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he saw the Son of God pinned to a cross and the blood of Jesus spill out and the life of, he emptied his life up there. John watched that. So there's this nodding back or this attribute of Jesus that is brought forth in chapter 2 or in each one of these churches. And in this particular case, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, to the leader, to the pastor, maybe Timothy, probably Timothy. These things says he, well, who's he? Says Jesus. These things says Jesus, he's speaking first person, so he makes sense. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we talked about stars and lampstands last week in great detail. He's holding the leaders of these seven churches, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's present in the church. Why is this important to me? Right? And why should it be important to you? Which I said last week, and it was kind of embarrassing for me. You know, the scripture calls me a star, right? The star of the church. Great. You know, you're all thinking, you conceited. I just thought of bad words to say, but I'm not going to say them because I've grown. But we remember what Daniel said about those who are wise. He says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament. And those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like stars forever and ever. So if what drives your life is a love for Jesus and you want other people to know what you have and what you've been given, God says you're a star too. Now, who in here is not leading somebody? Probably close to no one. We have a great influence. You know, I don't know that if I said this last week, but I might as well say it. If you think about a star, what does the sun provide the earth with? With heat, with light, all the things necessary for light, for life. Now, if the sun's supernova, if it grew in its authority and its power, what could it do? It could scorch this earth to nothing. No life could live here. And when we as leaders, we abuse authority with our kids, with our wives, with our families, with our employees, we have that potential in us, don't we? We are called to invest in people, and we've all been made in some way, shape, or form leaders. And look, when the scripture tells me something, and there's going to be tons of allusions back to the Old Testament, I want to know, what does it mean that Jesus is holding my hand as a dad, as a pastor, as a husband, what does that mean? He's holding me with his right hand. What does that mean to you? Well, I can tell you what it means to me. Psalm 73 is one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. And in that psalm, this guy named Asaph looks at the prosperity of the wicked, and he is PO'd that the wicked seem to have everything they want, and he's there serving God in vain. And you know what? Until he enters the sanctuary, until he gets and talks intimately with God, he doesn't know anything. But when he enters the sanctuary of God, it says that he discerns, he understands therein. And he talks about how sour his own heart had gotten. Listen to this. He said he acted foolish and ignorant before God, like a beast before God. But then Asaph says, "Nevertheless, God, I'm continually with you. Listen, you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire or I want more than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Why does God hold you in his right hand? Because you, like me and like everybody in this room, is going to blow it. And your heart and your flesh is going to fail. And thank God that his grip on your life is stronger than your grip on him. What do I mean by that? Well, when I walk my daughter, if you ever see me walking Hannah across the street, I got this two-arm system. I hold on to her hand. I hold it. She's not like putting her, it's not like she's holding. I'm holding her hand. I've got her. But just to be extra sure, I grab the wrist of that arm too, so I've got two hands on her, because she can take off on me. I think it's kind of like that with the Lord, you know? It's not as if you're like, oh, I'm holding on to you, God. No, he's holding on to you. He's keeping you secure, because his grip is way stronger than your grip on him. And I think we all, you know, on a great day, we think we're awesome. But on our hardest day, we realize that the only thing that protected us was him and his grace and his grip on our life. That's why God holding me as a leader, or you as a husband or a wife or a teacher or whatever you are, is so important, because you will blow it, and I will blow it. Our heart and our flesh will fail, but God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. You know, David said, "God, your right hand has held me up," in Psalm 18. He said, "Your gentleness has made me great." David said, oh, there's grace to be found in your right hand. You have strengthened me. Listen to this, Isaiah 40:11, guys. This is a great one for parents. I'm sure I'm not the first one, but those little wall placards that you buy with verses on them that you can sell for like $20 a pop, somebody should do this. This verse in Isaiah, God will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, close to him. And listen, this is my favorite part. He'll gently lead those who are with young. Do you have kids? I do. And God says, I'll gently lead you that have young. I'll help you. I want you to succeed. That's God's plan. That's his hope. And he's got a strong grip on us. Look, let's just go a little deeper. Me and Jess, we've got 4 kids, soon to be 5. We're very, very selective about who we let watch our kids. And I hope that you are too, that are parents. That's a serious thing. Who do you trust with your kids? Now let's kind of spin that around and say, why would God trust any of us with anybody when he knows how prone we are to wander and prone we are to blow it? Well, he wants us to hold on to his right hand. He wants us to hold on to him. Think about that. If you're a parent, God has trusted you with the life of another person. He's trusted you that much. Yeah, he'll call you a star. He knows your heart. You want to win people, turn many to righteousness. But you got to stay connected to him. You got to abide in the vine. You know, if you're a branch that's cut off and you're on your own, what do you have? Nothing. We need him, guys. And we have him. He holds us in his right hand. That's awesome. He says that he walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Well, we learned last week and the week before that the 7 golden lampstands, verse 20 of chapter 1, are these 7 churches. So Jesus is in the midst of the church. Did anybody see him today? You know, I ask my kids this all the time because the world asks them that all the time, or it will. I said, well, when's the last time you believe in a God you can't even see? You know, during prayer, we were meeting in the special needs room, classroom over there, and before the service, and there was like five or six of us praying, right? And we're all sitting in little kid chairs around a little kid table, and our eye, you know, we're praying to God. We can't see him, right? He's not audibly talking back to us. And as we concluded, I said, guys, the world would think we're crazy. If they walked by the window and they looked inside, what are the adults? Who are they even talking to? They're talking to themselves. That's what they would say, right? Jesus is here. Why do I know that? Because his word says it. Sometimes I don't feel it. You know, I'll just be honest with you. We did a new worship song. I'm trying to like get the chords right. Yeah, you know, and I like songs where I know the chords and I can just relax and step back and think totally about the Lord. But, you know, I'm not that great of a musician. So I got to think about the chords and then I got to think about what's going on. I don't want to make a mistake that, you know, distracts all of you. So I've got to pay attention. So sometimes there's not those great emotional feelings for me. Maybe that's a guy thing too. Sometimes there are, and that's really cool and all. But you know what the word tells me? Jesus is in the midst of the church. And that's what I'm going to build my life on. What does the word say? What does the word say? It says Jesus is in the midst of the church. And if he's in the midst of the church, do you think he knows what's going on? You know, Hebrews 4 tells us that we're all naked and open to him. Like our hearts, everything about us is exposed to him. We do an awfully good job of hiding that from each other. But from him, there's no hiding. There's nothing. So why is Jesus in the midst of the church? What do you think he's doing here? What do you think he wants to do in our lives? You know, when we tell a little kid, you know, Jesus is always with you. Sometimes us that are parents are like, yeah, he's watching you, waiting for you to mess up. He sees you going for the cookie jar. You know, he sees you when you're lying. Well, why is Jesus in the midst of the church? Is he waiting to ding us? Why is he here, Grim? He's here to help us, right? He's here to see what's going on, really what's going on, and he wants to help. And that's the heart of Jesus as he sends this message to the church of Ephesus. Can you imagine him being here and just not caring about our needs and what's wrong? Can you imagine him standing off to the side and seeing all kinds of problems and not correcting them? That's not who Jesus is. He stands in the midst of the church. He's here to help. I want you to think about something, and it may be difficult, but imagine that you're part of the church of Ephesus, right? And all of a sudden, you receive correspondence from John the Apostle, who's exiled on Patmos, who wrote of a vision that he had of Jesus Christ, where he said, Jesus gave me a message, and it's for your church. Can you imagine somebody barging in here and saying, I've got it! It's from John! You guys got to read this. Jesus spoke to this church. Would we even care to open it up and read it? You know, I think we would. I don't think some churches want to even know what Jesus has to say to their church. I think we would. That would be good. You know, let's open this thing up and read it. You know, the messenger comes barging in. You know, would it make us nervous? Would it make us excited? You know, how much would we care? What would be the reaction as we hear it? You say, oh, that's great. That's nice. You know, that's really sweet of him to write to us. Man, it would dominate my thinking. And I think it dominated the church. I mean, if you really believe that this letter was delivered to their church and they read it and they thought, oh my gosh, Jesus Christ, God himself, just spoke to our church, just addressed problems and encouraged us in all of it. And he did that for us. Well, I can't overemphasize this enough. The Spirit is speaking to the churches, guys. The Spirit is speaking, present tense. He wants to speak to our church. He's barging in right now, and he wants to speak to each of our hearts. Is that how we're going to receive him? He stands in the midst of the church to help, but remember from chapter 1 that, you know, his eyes were like a flaming fire. They penetrate us. We're naked and open to him who we must give account. You know, Jesus had the white hair of wisdom in chapter 1, but remember he carried a 6-foot sword on his back to slay those who refuse him. Right? We can take comfort that Jesus is holding us. You know, he's walking in the midst of the 7 churches, but he's not here to coddle you. He's here to help you grow. He's here to help us grow, right? That we wouldn't remain babes or infants forever. Now, to this church, to the church of Ephesus, it starts out great, guys. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear or support or carry or sustain those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Verse 2, he says, I know your works, your productivity. Jesus is going to acknowledge that Ephesus is a successful, vibrant, you know, faithful church. They have not grown weary. He says, I know your labor. This word in Greek, intense labor to the point of suffering and trouble. This isn't like you showed up every once in a while, mowed the lawn, and then, yeah. No, dedicated, decade-long labor for the Lord there in Ephesus. They'd put their heart into it. Your patience. This word means to bear up under. This is like when you're under pressure, when you're under the gun, and you remain faithful to your Lord. I know your works, your labor, and your patience. And then he goes on, he says that you cannot bear those who were evil. And that word for me, and I already mentioned this, very interesting. It means to support or to carry or to hold up those that are evil. It means to look the other way. To allow evil in your midst and to do nothing. Just to act like it's not there. It's not a big problem. I don't want to say anything. He says of this church in Ephesus, that's not you. When you saw a problem, you addressed it. And he goes on and he says about those that would call themselves apostles, you have tested those who say, but they don't do, they say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. Has anybody met, I shouldn't even go there. What's an apostle? Gosh, there's a pin drop in here. I know like half of you know the answer, probably better than that.
A messenger.
Apostle means us, you can see, and maybe I'm totally wrong here, but I'm just taking a stab, like apostle, like post office, like a messenger, someone that's sent by somebody else. So the question you have to ask whenever you see Joe Schmo on TV or you go and listen to whoever, wherever, is do they look like Jesus? Because if they're sent by Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, shouldn't they look like Jesus? Right? Shouldn't an apostle that's sent by Jesus look like him? Shouldn't he be doing his work? Shouldn't he be focused on the will of God and not his own plan or money or, you know, fleecing you? Gosh, you guys are bad. Yes, this church looked at these so-called apostles, men that would travel and make a living of fleecing the flock back in those days, and they would say, you look nothing like Jesus. That would be the test. You know, look, you don't even act like him. The things that you say don't even line up with what he says. They don't line up with the word at all. And they found them to be liars. And we know that they didn't bear or put up with or support or carry those that were evil. So what do you think they did to those? Oh, Bob Janess is like, I'm on it. They kicked them out. They kicked them out, guys. Did you know that the early church did that? So a question is, if that happened here, what would we do? That's a tough question. That's a tough question where, I mean, you might love the person. They might be related to you, you know? Church discipline is no joke. We read about it in Scripture, and it's not something. Let's keep going because we're gonna talk some more about this. They tested these guys and they were liars. Okay, I'll share an experience from my life. I was part of a cult right before I got saved, right before the Lord stepped into my life and rescued me. And when I got saved, I called up my cult leader guy, Brian. He was a Ivy League educated dude. He was a smart guy. And I respected him a lot. And I said, hey, Brian, calling him out now. I don't remember his last name. I said, Brian, I'm following Jesus now. And he said, what? He said, if you go and do your own thing, if you leave, you're going to die. It was just like, it was right there. You know what? I've determined that that guy is a liar. And I'm not going to listen to liars. Right? And this church didn't listen to liars. They didn't do it. A healthy body, think of it this way, a healthy body has the ability to fight off infection. Correct? If your immune system is compromised, you no longer have that ability to fight off something. A healthy church is the same way. It can purge infectious agents. Listen, before you think you're like you're here for the first time, you're like, wow, this is going someplace I didn't really think it was going to go. Listen, are there people here? Yeah. Are people perfect? So I can look out every person in this room, and even myself, and because we're all broken, we at some point will hurt the other people that are here. Did you know that about the other people here? You still want to come? Eventually they're going to hurt you, right? When you got married to your spouse, you didn't think you'd ever fight with her, but you did, and we have, and you've probably done things that didn't look anything like Jesus. So if we're a church where we're waiting for people to just do one little thing out of line and then we're going to boot them, then guess what? Pretty soon, we're going to have a place that's entirely holy because no people are here. It's going to be an empty place. There's going to be nobody here. So we need to take church discipline seriously, not support, carry, hold up those that are evil. We can't look the other way. But, you know, the irony of Scripture is that Jesus spoke more sternly to the modern, you know, or to the sin-sniffing Pharisee than he did to the notorious sinner that needed him. And we have to remain the same in that regard. People are here because they're broken and they need Jesus. Yet, there's a time where a man or woman in their sin threatens the flock. And the problem is there's no brokenness. See, the problem with me and the problem with you is that when we're broken, when we know that we can damage and hurt other people, we're actually in a very good place. When we lose sight of the fact that we can hurt the people around us, then we're gone. And we begin to hurt everybody. I mean, in my marriage, that's true. Here, it's true. With my kids, it's true. How hard it is to go to my kids and say, you know, and I did it the other night. Robin was over. I pulled out a splinter, you know, and I had to hold down. Oh, man, I don't even want to tell you guys because it's terrible. I actually had a nightmare about it. But pulling out a splinter, I was just a jerk about it to Judah. And Robin heard him screaming. I mean, it had to come out, but I was just frustrated that he was going to be up for another 2 hours because the stupid splinter he got in, you know, in his finger right before he climbed into bed. I mean, he was almost asleep, and then, oh, I got a splinter. I was frustrated. I acted inappropriately. I sinned. I mean, call it what it was. I can dress it up. How hard it is to go and say, Judah, that was nothing like Jesus. That looked nothing like him. When we're broken, there's a way forward. There always is. We come and confess our sins. God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a tough thing, right? You're probably thinking, why are you talking so long about it? Well, 15 years ago, before I really loved and cared for the Lord at all, I was part of a ministry in Atlantic City, an inner city ministry there where I went in and taught kids how to play soccer, and we did English as a second language, a bunch of different things, and it was through my local church. And the leadership of the church found out that I was living in a moral lifestyle, sexually immoral lifestyle. And you know what they did? They kicked me off the crew. And you know what I felt like? I hated them for it. I said, how judgmental. They have no grace. But I continued to live my lifestyle. And I hated them right up into the moment I got saved. And then it was just a little bit into being saved that I called up that pastor and I said, boy, you were like the only guy that just told me straight. He told me where my sin was going to take me. And you know what? It took me there. And I was glad for what he said, though I hated him when he did it. That's kind of like what discipline is. And this church goes through some of these things. It doesn't feel good to exercise discipline. You know, if you enjoy spanking your kids, there's probably something wrong with what you're doing, right? We all know that. Like, if you look forward to it, that's a problem. I'll say this of just discipline in general, because I understand that people discipline in different ways. But if you refuse to discipline your kids, you're wrong. And it will show in your kids' lives. So there's that, how do we do it with the right heart? And that's the word of God helps us to have the right heart. We know it needs to be done. Well, in Ephesus, they did it with the right heart. And you know, when you have to, you know, think of, you know, Jesus gives us this illustration. He says the church is like a body. Think of slicing off the one. I had a friend, John Burke. He got an infection in his elbow, and in like 24 hours, it was going to take him. It could kill him. It was fasciitis, necrotizing fasciitis. That thing is gross. It's sick. Started his elbow, flamed up his arm. They had to dig in and. Barely, they rescued his arm. He's got full use of it now. We were praying like crazy. But it almost got to the point where they just had to save his life, just cut it off. Because if it gets in his chest, and he's gone. Do you think amputation is painless? Not for the Ephesian church. This killed them. This rocked them. It hurt. And I know it did because it says, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear with those that are evil. So they're hardworking, they labor, and they're patient, right? Then we go to verse 3, and it says all of the same things over again after they had to deal with those that were evil, that were apostles but were liars. It says again that they persevered and have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Disciplining our kids is hard. It's not easy. And for this church, I mean, it hurt them. It was hard for them to do these things. But nevertheless, they, for his name's sake, did not become weary. They did what they needed to do. You know what's cool? I wish my dad was here. I was waiting to say this and to look at him. I'm from, my dad and mom, they were here last week. I have three brothers and sisters. And all four of us in my family were prodigals. We grew up, we heard the word of God. We were taught about Jesus. We had parents that loved the Lord. They tried their best. Yes, they made mistakes and they would admit that. But they ended up with four prodigals. Four people that said, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you know. I don't care what you're saying. I'm going to live my own life. Sorry. And for them, that took them down. I mean, you can say that, oh, well, you should just do this and this and this. Do you have a prodigal? You ought to do this. We took them in so many different directions. So we were so all over the place. I mean, you can talk to ask my dad what it's like. He'd tell you. He'd tell you the heartache. He'd tell you the tears. I still have Bibles. Like, my mom still has Bibles where I look in the side of the pages and there's dates and what she's prayed over my life and my siblings' lives. And she's still doing it. So as we think about this church and dealing with those that were liars, or even my history, you know, as a pretender, as an immoral man that had to be disciplined by a church. Look, nothing is beyond hope with God. I looked up one time, my name, Sam, I tell Jess this all the time. My name means gift of God. No, it actually means God heard. You know, like the story with Hannah and Samuel. Anyway, but my last name, Evans, is a Welsh name, and it means grace. Just simple. It means grace. As we look at our family, or you look at like the Old Testament family of Jacob and his 12 sons, and they were all over the place, weren't they? Right? What'd the first one do? He slept with stepmom. Second two, Simeon and Levi, they murdered a whole town. Judah, you know, all of them responsible for throwing Joseph in a pit and selling their brother into slavery and lying to their dad and saying that an animal ate him for years and years and years. How messed up was that family? But what did God do with it? And we have to have that attitude because God knows what it's like to have prodigals. We're going to read about that in a little bit. God has his own prodigals. So how am I to work with my prodigals, right? You may ask. I'm not really in that season yet. My oldest is 8 years old. What am I supposed to do? Well, I'll look to the one that has had nations, like the nation of Israel that's been a prodigal. I'll look to God to tell me, what do I do in my own life? Well, let's keep going, guys, because, you know, here's this encouraging word to the Ephesian church. We would look at this, if that's all there was about Ephesus, we would say, this is a powerful church, it's a proven church, it's a productive, hardworking, it's tested by pain, yet it endured. This is a sound church. But to this church, Jesus says, and imagine reading this, you know, they barged in, they read this message. You're like, yeah, we are a great church. Yes, we have persevered. Yes, we have not grown weary. And then there comes the nevertheless. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where, the place from where you have fallen, and repent, and do or redo the first works, or else. Jesus says, or else. Isn't that crazy? He wouldn't talk to our church that way, would he? I mean, what do you think? Repent or else. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know what Jesus threatens him with? It's my greatest fear. And if you love the Lord, it would be your greatest fear that you would be totally useless in his kingdom. He doesn't threaten him with, like, I'm going to take your salvation. He says, you will be totally useless. I don't want to be useless. Man, I can't think of almost anything worse. I'd almost rather him say, you're just out. You're out forever. No, to be in but useless is horrific to me. I can't stand the thought of it. To be a useless parent, to be a useless husband, to be a useless pastor, part of a useless church where we pretend that Jesus is here, but he's not here. He left a long time ago and we're just going through the motions. Anybody ever been to a church like that? I have. I don't ever want that for this church, to be useless. Now this word, it's not lost as in a feeling that's just no longer there. It's you left. Now listen to how this word is described in Greek. The meaning, all these synonyms I found right as I looked up the definition for it. Left, it means in Greek to abandon, to depart from, to disregard, to divorce yourself from, to go away from, to leave that thing behind, to go on without, to desert wrongfully. And I like this last definition. I think this is the most telling. To leave someone in order to go to another place. That's what happened in Ephesus. There was a cooling off that started. And Jesus said it ended up with you leaving your first love. You haven't lost it. It's not like, oh, where did that go? You left. You made a choice. How did the church at Ephesus start? Now, I'm not looking for like a technical Acts 19, you know. How did it start? What kind of people were there when Paul showed up? Were they pretty good moral people that just needed a little bit of Jesus so they'd be a little bit better, nicer, better to look at, you know? No, thank you, Bob. No. Paul said that the people there, and this is from his letter to the Ephesian church, listen, guys, he said they were in darkness. They had blindness of heart. They had futile minds. They were ignorant. They were past feeling. They were given over to lewdness, which was the strongest Jewish term for any kind of sexual immorality, including homosexuality, bestiality. They were given over to these things. They worked all their work was with uncleanness, and with greediness. According to Luke in the book of Acts, they were sorcerers. They used drugs in their practice of the magic arts, and they were dedicated to Diana. They were idolaters. And to this, Paul showed up and told them about Jesus. Remember in Ephesians 2, he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive." So what was the condition of these people before the gospel came there? They were totally dead. They were disgusting. They were just like us. They were just like us. Maybe that's hard for you to hear, but I can look at Scripture and say, they're just like me. Wrestle with that. Jesus didn't come to save good, moral people. Jesus came to save sinners. The Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus, Joshua, Hosea, that's what that name means. The Lord is salvation. He came to save his people from their sins. So the raw material that Jesus started with in Ephesus was broken, sinful people that had dedicated their lives professionally, personally, to their sin. And Paul showed up and he told them of Jesus, and they experienced an incredible, God's incredible grace. They became, fervent in their love for him. They became successful. They became all these things. So what happened? How did they leave their first love? I know we've got 13 minutes, and I'm gonna be diligent to get you guys out of here in time. But one of my favorite stories, one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible is the story of Hosea and his wife, or the woman that he was told to love, Gomer. Hosea was a prophet in the Old Testament. Like I said just a minute ago, Hosea's name is the same as Jesus. It's just a little root name. Same as Joshua. They all mean the Lord is salvation. And back in Hosea's day, God spoke to this prophet and he said, go take, this is all going to be from Hosea chapter 1 through 3. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. We're not going to break it down verse by verse. I'm just going to give you an overview. But with Hosea, God spoke to him and said, hey, I would like you to go take a harlot or a prostitute for a wife. Go find a woman like that and love her. Take her to yourself. And he did. He found a lady named Gomer. And Gomer was just like what God said. She was a woman that had given herself away. Now, I don't think Gomer grew up in like her little girl mind thinking, this is what I want to be when I grow up. But she found herself there. That's kind of what sin does. It destroys lives. She found herself there as a prostitute. But all of a sudden, Hosea, God is salvation. He's like a Jesus in the Old Testament. He comes along and he says, I want you. I want you to be my wife. I want to provide for you. I don't want to use you. I want to love you. I want to take care of you. I want you to be mine and called by my name. I want to give you a house. I want to give you a family. You think that girl ever expected those things? No. See, I'm making a comparison. Like the Ephesian church, Paul coming in and telling them about Jesus. Hosea came into Gomer's life and did the same thing. He rescued her from the life that she was living. And, he gave her a love that she didn't deserve. He gave her grace. He gave her favor. And how do you think she responded at first to that? She loved it. It was overwhelming. She'd never been loved like that before. It was, in fact, the first time she'd ever been loved by a man. It was the first time she'd ever been loved. When Jesus stepped into my life, it was the first time I'd ever experienced a love that didn't say, you perform and I'll love you. I mean, my parents did a pretty good job, but they were nothing like the perfect love of Jesus Christ. I saw it in him. It was the first time I'd ever been loved like that. And you know what? Hosea showed Gomer, what a name, he showed Gomer this kind of love. She was the first one that ever loved her. And so Gomer, she surrenders herself to this kind of love. And they were married. And that's like a really graphic picture of our conversion. If you think that's nothing like your conversion, Think again. Spend some time with the Lord. You were just like the people of Ephesus. You were dead in your sins, and he rescued you. So I have a lot in common with this Gomer. Now, in the beginning, Gomer flourishes in this love. She loved being loved, and probably in her life, some beautiful things emerged. You know, tenderness, you know, an inner beauty. She was loved by someone, not just used. And this was the love of the redeemed. It's like a spousal love. Do you remember the you that are married, do you remember when you first got together with your spouse or when you were engaged? I can remember not being ashamed about, I would talk to Jess for hours every night. I wanted to hear what she said. Now, I struggled at times, she'd say this, to listen to her. I mean, it takes work. In the beginning, I remember Jess was a single girl. She had, her mom had passed away. She had a couple properties that she was taking care of. And I asked her, hey, can I help you? Can I come over and do work for you? Like, I don't want money. I just want to help. And I came over. It was really awkward. She didn't know I liked her at the time. And I worked on her apartment for a while, all day. It was like a Saturday, my day off. And then as we were leaving, she was helping me load like my chop saw into the car. I didn't know what to say. It was raining. It was like a scene from a movie. And I knew I had to say something really special. So I said, thanks for letting me work on your house. And she looked at me and she was like, oh, yeah, okay. And I got in the car and drove off. She had no idea that I liked her, you know. But the funny thing is, as time went on, that things changed. They cooled off. I remember, like, at that point, I was not ashamed of Jess. I thought it was, and not that I'm ashamed of her now. I don't want to sound like that, but... you know, I would go anywhere with her. I would do anything for her. Like, I worked at Tim Hortons just to marry her. I did not want to be a baker with, like, a little headset. Not dissing Tim Hortons, but there's, like, the least. I had to take a job. It was the least amount of money I ever made. I took it because I loved her and I wanted to be with her. And I had to work. I knew that, you know. Scripture would condemn me if I didn't. So, anyway, to show you how things changed, like 6 months into our marriage, she makes these beautiful cookies. She'd be mad if I was telling the story, but I'll ask for forgiveness later. Better to ask for forgiveness than permission. Anyway, I'm not going to tell you all of the story, but she made this beautiful batch of cookies. I was working at a youth prison, so like with a bunch of tough guys, right? And she made these beautiful cookies. They tasted great, and she put them in this really cute cookie carrier. And I looked at her, and I said, I'm not bringing that into work. That is too cutesy. Thank you for helping me. I was going to say something else that wouldn't have been good. That's way too cute. So I started taking these warm cookies and stuffing them into a Tupperware that was way too small. The cookies were breaking to pieces. And it made her mad. I was ashamed of what she had done for me. You see, there was a cooling off that happened in our relationship. I don't know. You guys probably don't have any stories like that. You that are married, but now you know that I'm a jerk, right? That's anyway. Don't tell Jess I told you that story, please. You're all sworn to secrecy. Snap! I forgot about that. So what happened with Gomer? Gomer and I wanted to say Gomer and Homer. Gomer and Hosea. They conceived and they had a son together. So the first year went pretty well. She continued to labor. She nursed the baby. She got up in the middle of the night, but things were cooling off. But not on Hosea's end, just on her end. She knew what she was supposed to be. You know, good mom, good wife. But somewhere along the way, she started longing for the old life. And, you know, what happened with the people at Ephesus? And what happens to us? You know, if this could happen to a successful church, could it not happen with each one of us, or in this church in general, or in your heart? You know, a question that's good to ask is, would you go anywhere that Jesus told you to? Would you do anything that he asked you to do? Back in my early relationship with Jess, it would be yes. But now it's, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that today. We get like that with the Lord. You know, we settle into productive religious activity where we go to church because we have to. We read our Bibles because we have to. We love our wives because we have to. But Jesus is not after have to. He's after do you want to? Do you get to? What's the motivation behind it all? And so, you know, the intimacy fades. And I stop getting up with Jesus at the crack of dawn and lifting my eyes and looking up in the morning like Scripture tells me to. I stop talking to him at night and instead I scroll, you know, news. That's scary. Last thing I think about is how crazy the world is. And I stop ending my day with a conversation with the one that created me and loved me and redeemed me. In chapter 2 of Hosea, we read that God didn't want Israel to call him my master anymore. He wanted that nation to call him my husband. And that's what he wants of us. You know, I've got like 4 minutes to wrap this up, guys, so just pay attention. We got 4 minutes. This is what the church of Ephesus lost. They still had the service and the labor and the dedication and the works and the perseverance, but they left the intimacy. If intimacy with my wife without love, is that something she wants? No, that's fake. That's fake. And God doesn't want that either. What happened in Gomer's life, and we'll just go, in Gomer's life, they had baby number one, and then Gomer started to slide, and she stayed around and all, but she ended up getting pregnant again, and Hosea looked at the baby, and it didn't look anything like him. Was somebody else's baby, but Hosea stayed faithful. He kept her. He took care of her, and then it happened again. She had somebody else's baby, and Hosea was right there. He took care of her. He took care of the kids. He didn't put her out. All of a sudden, Gomer's gone. He shows up from work one day, and she's no more. She's gone off. She's gone back into a life of prostitution after experiencing great love. You think that could just happen to her, or do you think that could happen to us? I think it could happen to us, and it's happened to me. You know, I've seen a lot of people walk away from the Lord. I don't want to be one of them, right? So I'm going to take Jesus' words very seriously. Jesus is warning the Ephesian church. He's not saying, oh, you've gone the way of Gomer. You've tramped around, you know, for years now. He's saying this is what will happen if you just act like we don't need to have real love and intimacy. You'll go this route. And it's the same for us. Do you think anybody fall in a day? No. It's a slow, steady fade with lots of choices along the way. Jesus is warning the Ephesian church, and they have three options, and so do we if we find ourselves here. We can receive his words with a broken heart, ready to repent. Yeah, I know the intimacy is not there anymore. I know the love is cool, and we can do something about it. We can proudly reject his words, say, you don't know us. You don't know how much I love you. You know, look at our church. We're successful. We're productive. We've got all these cool programs going on. No, then we can have pretend church. I don't want pretend church. The third option is the most dangerous, and this is the one that's most common in my life. Oh, God, I'm so glad you spoke to me. Thank you for speaking to me today at church. I should really do something about that. But nothing ever changes. But I've duped myself because I say, oh, I listened. I heard what the Spirit has to say. But I did nothing with it. And so I can just go on in perpetuity, whatever that word is, on and on, thinking that I'm good and I'm close to God. And I've never left my first love when, in fact, I'm nowhere near him. And then all of a sudden, without love, I'm useless to him. You know, I did it again. 7 verses. Why is it so hard to get through here? You know, I'll finish up real quick. Jess hates when I put my foot up there, so I won't do that. Gomer left. Where did she end up, guys, you that know the story? She went back into prostitution. She got used a whole bunch of times. She got owned by masters that never cared for her. And she got so used up that she wasn't worth anything as a prostitute even anymore. And she was going to be sold as a slave. God enters the picture and he says to Hosea, hey, you know your wife, Gomer? She's being sold as a slave. I want you to go and pay real money for the one that deserted you. Go buy her back, Hosea. And that's the same love, God said, that I have for the nation of Israel. Why do I love God? Because I've been Gomer. My life started that way, And thank God that he holds me in his right hand, but I've made a lot of mistakes along the way. I made a lot of mistakes along the way. I bet you have too. And who's come and rescued you again and again? Who's been faithful to you? You know, in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 49 or something, Israel plays the victim and they look at God and they say, "You've abandoned us. You've forgotten about me." And God says, "Oh, really? How could I forget? Does the mom forget her nursing child? Does the father overlook his little kid? I haven't forgotten about you. You've forgotten about me." Then he says something wonderful. He says, "But look, check it out. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hand." That's the God that we serve. The scars, the marks of slaughter that we'll see in eternity on Jesus' hands are a reminder, a real reminder that he paid a real price for you. And it wasn't when you were squeaky clean. He rescued you when you were a sinner. And he's rescued me out of sin even now that I call him Father. He doesn't want us just to call him Master. He wants us to call him Husband. He doesn't want that intimacy to disappear. I wish I could go on for another half hour, but you guys won't let me. So, and there was no response to that, so I know it's true. You know, real quick, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you're fallen." If this hits you at all, spend some time with the Lord and remember what it was like when you knew that he purchased you off the slave block. And you didn't deserve anything, but he showed up in your life and saved your butt. You know, sorry. He saved you. Spend some time remembering, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. That just means change your mind. Acknowledge that he's right and you're wrong. And he always is. You know, I'm glad my wife isn't always right, but Jesus is always right, right? He's always right. Remember, repent, and do the first works. What did I do when I was first saved? I spent a ton of time with him. I spent a ton of time opening my Bible because I was so stupid, I didn't know what to do with anything. And now I think I'm smart? I'm a fool. We've got his word. I spent time talking to him. The God that created me said I could come and talk to him. Remember, repent, redo, or else he'll remove us. Verse 6 and 7, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Like, 10 seconds here. Jesus just said he hated something. And what he hates is when a priestly class comes in and tries to get between you and Jesus. Why does God hate that? What if a guy here tried to get in between me and my wife? Do you think that would make me happy? No. And back then, what they had was men, special religious men, that would come and say, "You want to hear from God? You have to hear through me. You want to confess to God? You've got to come to me and confess. You know, you want God to speak to you? You want direction in your life? Let me tell you what God would say to you." How do you think God feels about that? Well, Jesus said he hates it. Nicolaitan means to conquer, Nike, the laity. A laity conquer. Another pastor calls them veil menders. They want to make barriers between you and God. Jesus said, "I hate that. I died to set you free. No one is coming between me and you." If you have any questions about that, I'd be happy to answer them. And he says, finally, the promise, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying presently to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Adam's sin in the garden got Adam and Eve booted from the garden. But where does God want us forever? When he makes a new heaven and a new earth, that tree of life is going to be back, and he wants you there. He wants you to be eating with him. He wants intimacy. He wants real love. He demands it. He says, "To you who overcome." Last thing I'm going to say, anybody, and I know I'm like calling out somebody that used to have a t-shirt here. You probably remember, but there's a t-shirt, and a lot of people say this. It says powerless, and in an aspect, that's true. Like, we can't save ourselves. That's true. Are you powerless to change? No, because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'm not powerless. It's your choice to change. Jesus said to the one who overcomes, to the one that's going to listen and read and keep these words, I will give to him the tree of life and a place in the paradise of God. We're not powerless. We're powerless without Jesus, but with him, we have everything we need to go forward. Have we left our first love? That's a question that only we, me and God, between us can answer. And the same with you. Please spend some time there this week. I'm sorry I went over. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the people that are here that you love. Lord, we can't believe that you love us and that you'd speak to us in this way and that your spirit is still speaking to the churches, Lord, to those of us that want to hear. Lord, bless us, Lord, as we look to you for direction and for help, Lord, because we make a mess of things. We really do. Father, we love you. Thank you for stepping into this world, to stepping into our mess and showing up to help us. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.